Let us pray. Father, as we come here this morning, we invite your Spirit to penetrate deep in our hearts. Reveal anything that stands in opposition to you and draw us to you as we prepare for the return of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul was infamous for the suffering that he endured. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lays out a multitude of trials that he faced during his missionary journeys. On five occasions, the Jews beat him with 40 lashes. Three times, he was struck with rods. Once, he was stoned. There was three times when he was shipwrecked. He faced dangers from rivers, robbers, his own people, Gentiles. He faced danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He encountered toil and hardship and from many sleepless nights. And all of this while he endured the daily anxiety and pressure created by the churches that he planted. How was he able to cope in the face of such suffering on a regular basis? Why didn't he just give up? Well, interesting enough, in the very next chapter from this one, Paul describes a vision that he had had 14 years prior. And in that vision, he found himself caught up into the third heaven, into a paradise. And he heard things and he saw things that he wasn't permitted to speak afterward. But the revelation of such unfathomable glory would enable him to carry on even through the most trying times because he knew what awaited him. Now, while we don't endure these kinds of sufferings, at least I hope not on a regular basis, you know, every day does present us with some trials, you know, new uncertainties, new challenges. How do we not get discouraged? How do we not grow hopeless? There is a way to reorient our lives so that we can persevere the way that Paul did, and we're going to look at that today. So turn to your Bibles to Isaiah 65. We're looking at verses 17 through 25 as we continue our Advent series called Awaiting a Better Future. Now, in this Advent season, we particularly remember that we are a people in waiting. So we are waiting for the return of Jesus. And so every day we're waiting. We're waiting, even though it's not comfortable sometimes, we're always in this posture of waiting. As you recall, Isaiah is writing to the Israelites in exile, and they're waiting for the Lord to rescue them from the Babylonians. Isaiah 65 was meant to encourage them by providing them with a picture of what awaits. As God's people, they were to be inspired by this vision and orient their lives toward this future reality. In other words, orient their lives as if that vision actually was true. Now, despite what we see with our eyes, God is moving beyond what is troubling and unresolved on our earth to what is wondrously new and life-giving. God intends a steady push toward newness to outweigh the despair of Israel, especially their despair in exile. And in verse 17, Isaiah begins, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." I mean, this is an astounding statement if we think about it. You know, we think what is most real is what we see with our eyes. You know, look at the things around you. This is what's real. This is our reality. This is what we hold on to. But here, the old earth, The earth that you and I are a part of, the earth that we think is most real, is destroyed. And a new cosmic realm is created, governed by God. A new reality that you and I can't see yet, but will replace what we see with our eyes. Isaiah offers a vision of who God is and the desires, longings, and hope God has for us. And it's not just one thing. It's a panoply of images of what life can be like. And each image is a new entry point into life and community with God. The foundation of this new earth will be marked by peace, justice, righteousness, and faithfulness. And these are not just merely theological ideas, but conditions that prevail in actual social relationships on the new earth. Three characteristics stand out about this new world God is creating. First, the end of death. Isaiah writes in verse 20, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days." In a disordered, uncaring community, too many babies die too soon from neglect, from malnutrition, from violence, from poor health, from bad medical services, but no more. In our contemporary world, most people will die prematurely. According to the World Health Organization, disease kills 41 million people each year, equivalent to 74% of all deaths globally. But no more. This guarantee of a long life of well-being will not be because of medical advances that extend life expectancy, but rather God intends to create a new world order that creates the reality of eternal life. Second, God's new world order will bring economic stability. There will be continuity with the present age, where people will still create and provide things, but there will be no fear of loss, no more fruitless labors. In verse 21, we read, "They will build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat." In the time of Isaiah, the loss of one's economic might could happen from foreign invasion or occupation. And so you could have occupiers who come in and seize and indiscriminately take everything that belongs to them. And that's what happened to Israel. You know, in the case of Babylon and the Assyrians in particular, they lost everything through these incursions. But loss also happened internally by confiscation or tax policies, whereby the powerful arranged the economy to take what the weak had. But the new earth will leave people free of threat from outside aggression or inside confiscation, especially the confiscation of widows and orphans. Nobody's threatened. Nobody's at risk. Nobody's in jeopardy because of the policies, practices, and protective structures that God will create to govern the genuine safety of all people. Third, God will bring peace and harmony to all of creation. Verse 25 describes the new world order this way: "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." You know, in our own time, human avarice and greed with limitless technology can lead to unhealthy forms of devouring and destruction. We haven't learned that adversarial human transaction disrupts all creatures. In the new earth, the world will be transformed former enemies will be reconciled. The wolf will no longer eat the lamb, but they will live together. Symbolized by the lion eating straw, the powerful will be transformed from greedy, self-absorbed individuals into practitioners of righteousness and justice. There'll be an end of oppression and exploitations. All human hostilities on earth will be nullified and forgotten. There'll be no more hurt in the realm of God's governments. Shalom will be full, complete, and pervasive. Now, how's this all going to be possible? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, it's the result of removing the curse that led to this broken existence here on earth. The serpent, notice, is the only creature who continues to be under curse. According to Calvin, the serpent, satisfied with his dust, shall wrap himself in it and shall no longer hurt by his envenomed bite. These three pronouncements characterize this new earth. Guaranteed long life, economic stability, and life under blessing and peace. They all attest to a world in which God is available. It says, before we even know it, God will be there to answer our prayers. In the end, the work of this new earth is to make communion with God a genuine possibility. It's a miracle of unrestricted access to God. That's what will happen. Now, this incredible vision may actually be disconcerting for some of you, especially if your hopes are in this world. Do you remember Revelation chapter 18, when the world system, which is described as Babylon, is destroyed? And it brings disillusionment and lament to those who've benefited from its wealth and power. And this is what we read. The kings of the earth will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. But not so for the exiles. Not so for the exiles of Israel. This is what he writes of them in verse 18. He says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Okay. The vision of the new earth was to evoke joy unbounded. Before the eyes of Israel, all that was distorted, all that was compromised will be made pure. Everything will be made right. And such a transformation was meant to lead to singing and dancing. Look at these words again. I create Jerusalem to be a joy, a joy. You see, Jerusalem has been called by God to be a people who rejoice in the things that God is doing. They delight, even though their earthly circumstances look grim. They celebrate, even though the Babylonians have destroyed their temple. They cheer, even though they now live in a land far away from the promised land that God had given them. And that's because their eyes are on the great things that God is doing. They trust, even though it is yet to be revealed on earth. Don't you love that idea? That there's a people on earth who are called to be a source of joy to God and to all the nations of the earth. Who are these people? Who are these people who are called to be a source of joy? Well, at the time of Isaiah, we're referring to the Israelites, held in exile in Babylon. But who is Jerusalem today? The state of Israel? They're creating a lot of joy these days, aren't they? Jews scattered throughout the world? The remnant of the Jews, maybe? Well, Paul in Romans 11 is helpful here. You know, God doesn't intend to have two distinct peoples. You know, the Jews on one side and Gentile Christians on the other. And this is why it's important for us to understand the Jewish heritage of our faith. Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. So he was called to be the Messiah for the Jews. And you'll recall he specifically told the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 that his was a ministry to Israel, not to the Gentiles. But then after his resurrection, he told the disciples to go and proclaim the good news to all nations. And it's the Apostle Paul who clarified the relationship between Jews and Gentiles who were to receive who received the Messiah and become his disciples. They are not two distinct people, Jews on one side, Christians on the other. But rather, the church through Christ has been grafted into Israel, not replaced it, but grafted into it, even though the majority of Jews have yet to embrace their Messiah. Now, one day, the Lord will open the hearts of the Jews, and they will be given eyes to see. And then we will all be one people. But in the meantime, we should see ourselves as part of Jerusalem and pray for the Jews, because we will share the future promised to them. And therefore, this prophecy in Isaiah 65 is for us today. We are called to be a people of joy on the earth because we trust in the future that is being created. Now, that doesn't mean that we put on a fake smile and pretend like we're happy. That's not what joy is. But it does mean in the face of difficulties, in the face of challenge, that there is a serenity, a joyful serenity, an honesty about our situations, but a joyful serenity because our confidence is in the one who will reveal a better future. Now imagine if we all took a part of this vision and gave it our prayer, our time, and our energy. Imagine if we gave this vision roots in our lives and relationships. If we let it be the lens through which we see one another. If we let it guide the way that we think, because this is what God desires for us. What we say and the things that we do. Imagine the possibilities. I wonder how this vision would take root in our lives and what fruit it might bring. For this vision is meant to lift us up and to orient our lives in this time of waiting. This is how God desires things to be. This is what he desires. And you and I can actually be a foretaste of this very thing if we take this seriously. This is not just some imaginary thing that, you know, is sort of up in the air, but it's our reality that you and I are going to walk in. And so it's worth our time to invest in it and to orient our lives toward it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen eternal." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come here this morning, open our eyes. To see what you are doing. Open our eyes to the reality that you are creating. And Lord, we confess that we've invested too much of this world. Too much have we identified ourselves with this world. Pray that you change our hearts. That you'd reorient our lives toward the things that you are creating. To the new heaven and the new earth. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.